Please turn to Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, I'll read from verse 14 down to verse 41. So Acts chapter 2, beginning the reading at verse 14. Let's hear God's word. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. As Christians and as those that believe in a sovereign God, that's when we see the things that go on in the world, we shouldn't worry that things are spiraling out of control. You may hear some of the things that people have said of late, the issues that there are in the world with Russia or with America and North Korea, and the things that President Trump has said, the things that Kim Jong-il, the North Korean president, has said, the things that Vladimir Putin have said. That's people speak about us being on the road to nuclear war or to some other kind of great confrontation. Or you hear people speaking about the UK's impending exit from the European Union, and they speak of it as if there's going to be great economic disaster, as if everything's going to suddenly stop. People are always looking at the things around them and worrying that life is going to cease to be how it is. And in one sense, they could have good reason for that. We don't have to go that long, do we, to see world wars. And yet we know that the things that happen in life aren't random, but that they are ordered. That we know that we have a sovereign God. We know that we have a God who cares for his creation and cares for his people. And we're told again and again and again in Scripture that he is in control. And we see that, how he deals with his people, how he intervenes on their benefit, for their benefits. Something as simple as answering prayer reminds us that he is active. And yet often we fail to see these things, don't we? When we're in the midst of something, even when it's a small thing, we can lose the big picture and lose the right perspective, because we don't think about the Lord's sovereign purposes. Now, often we remind ourselves, don't we, that we're to come back to the cross. We're to remind ourselves of what the Lord has done for us. And there we find comfort, don't we? Because in the cross of Christ, we see the coming together of God's plan of salvation. But we also see a time of almost unprecedented wickedness. And yet we also see that God was working out his purposes. Now, in the last couple of Sunday mornings, we've seen in Matthew's Gospel the responsibility of man to own up to his sin and to repent to the Lord, to turn to him. And we've also seen this morning the reality that we need God to reveal the truth to us, that without that we aren't able to come to him. Next week or next time, we'll see that again, that there is a sovereign choice, that there is such a thing as election, that God chooses his people. But this evening, I want us to look in Acts chapter 2 and see how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility came together in that greatest or most fateful of days, the atonement, the day of Christ's crucifixion, and then his subsequent resurrection. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. This man, speaking of Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There's a couple of verses that I want us to look at together this evening. And so as we begin, I want us to remind us that this is a momentous day. This was the day of Pentecost. We read Peter's address to the crowd and explaining what was happening as the Lord's promise of the Holy Spirit coming took place. And then Peter preached to the people, told them of the Lord Jesus and pointed them to him. Jesus had told them before he ascended back to heaven that this would be the case. He said, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about." He said, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And we saw that as the Spirit came, Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up and he preaches and he draws people to understand the things that happened in recent memory in Jerusalem. And he starts by pointing them to it being fulfillment of prophecy. And see the quotation from Joel chapter 2 in verses 17 to 21. And then Peter goes on to say to them, "Look, you know who he is. You know deep down who he is. He says, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He says that they're aware of these things. They are aware of the miracles, but also he's saying that they know deep down that these things could only have been done by God. And notice he underlines it. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him. There's a double emphasis, isn't there? That God is doing these things. That it's obvious that they themselves know. And so having declared this, Peter goes on to these important verses in verses 23 and 24. He explains what happened to the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at them first, I want us to see that God is always working out his purposes. That God is always working out his purposes. The beginning of verse 23 says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, God wouldn't be God if he wasn't in control. It seems like an obvious thing to say, but surely it's the case. God couldn't make promises, could he, if he wasn't in control? If he didn't have the power to bring them about? And of course, many of his promises are great promises. Promises that are either for a great number of people or are over a great period of time. But also, if he were not in control, something as fundamental of as his plan of salvation would be open to question, wouldn't it? And even as we refer to it in that name, the plan of salvation, we get the idea, don't we, that it's ordered, that it's planned, that it's purpose, that there is forethought, that there is a reason for these things happening. And so as Peter preaches to the crowds with an extraordinary boldness, given how he was before, he declares, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He's saying that look, the things that happened in Jerusalem those 50 days before, it wasn't that Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't that Jesus was at the mercy of Judas's betrayal. It wasn't that he was at the mercy of any men. You think that if we were told that he was handed over, that we would be thinking about the fact that that Judas betrayed him and that the Roman soldiers came to the garden to arrest him and so on. But we're told this man was handed over to you by God. That God did it. That there was no mistake that this took place, that it was God's plan. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That's why Jesus was handed over to his enemies. That God had planned this out. That Jesus' death and his resurrection would achieve what he was planning. That without them, those things wouldn't be achieved. That it was to achieve the salvation of his people. That Jesus' blood shed on the cross would cleanse his people from their sin and that God's wrath would be dealt with so that they could be called his people. That God's saying that he planned it and Peter's now declaring that this was God's plan. And it's astonishing for anybody to suggest that it wasn't the case. It's one of the strangest things that when you talk to non-Christians and you talk to them about the Bible and you talk to them about how the Bible fits together so extraordinarily well, given how it's been written over different ages by different people in different styles, and yet it all coheres, it all fits together. And you start to try and show them these things and they just don't. They don't get the wonder and the enormity of this. But we can see that clearly as we look at the New Testament, if you flick through the Gospels, you see again and again and again that Old Testament scriptures are called to mind by the things that are happening to Jesus, the things that are happening in his life. We see that the Gospels show us that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing us to Christ. They were revealing to us the things that would happen in his life. That we see an abundance of quotes, don't we? In the Gospels alone, we get quotations from all of the first five books of the Bible. We get them from various prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. The book of Psalms is quoted extensively as well. And in the Acts and the Epistles, we get further books that are quoted from, speaking about the things of Christ's life. Book of Samuel, the book of Kings, Job, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Habakkuk. It's astonishing. 23 of the 39 Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament. And many of the other ones are alluded to. There's not a direct quotation, but if you look at the passage and then you go back and you look at the Old Testament passage, you see that it is clearly pulling this Old Testament scripture into the New Testament. Jesus himself said, didn't he, that the Old Testament was about him. And we see this planning and this purposing as we read. We read together Isaiah 53. And we can't read that without thinking of Christ, can we? We see so many things of Jesus' life that were foretold, that were revealed in advance. Think about it, that within the Old Testament books we find prophecies about Jesus' birth. We know where he is going to be born. We know what line he would come from. We have prophecies about his ministry. We quoted one this morning in terms of his use of parables from Isaiah. We have scriptures about his disciples. We're told that they would, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep would desert him. Acts tells us about the need of a replacement. We get scriptures about his rejection and suffering. We've already read Isaiah 53. We could have read Psalm 22 as well. And we see so much of Christ's suffering in that psalm. Scriptures about what would happen around his death. That the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. That none of his bones would be broken. That he would be placed in a rich man's tomb and so on. Scriptures about why he would die. Scriptures about his resurrection and so on and so forth. It's astonishing. Yet, it's not astonishing because God has revealed these things and God is working out his purposes. He was revealing to his people in advance what would happen. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that people say that the Bible contradicts itself and so on. And yet we see so much of the Old Testament showing Christ to us. And yet we can say more. We can say that the timing of the plan as well was set. John, in his gospel, makes that clear. That at various times, things don't happen to Jesus because it wasn't his time, we're told. For example, in John chapter 7, we're told at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Yet the time did come. The time came at the time of the Passover. When that picture of the Passover and the Lamb of God being put to death again shows us that so much more than just quotations from the Old Testament spoke of Christ, but the ceremonies and so on pointed us to Christ as well. That God was working out his purposes. He was revealing them, but he was also planning the timing of them. Remember after Jesus' resurrection, the two men he talked with on the road to Emmaus, had completely failed to see this, hadn't they? They failed to see that God's plan was being fulfilled. Remember that they were downcast, weren't they? And why, we could ask, when they reported to Jesus that they crucified him, the one that they had expected. And they said, but we had hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That they had set their hope on Christ, and then when he died, their hope failed. He thought, well, this clearly isn't part of the plan, is it? But it was. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, Peter says. You see, Paul speaks elsewhere that the fact that God determines the time and places that people live in Acts 17, as he preaches, he says that God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. That those things aren't random, are they? That the timing of things isn't random. The places where people are isn't random. We know that there is a time plan for when Christ will return. And we can have confidence that will happen at just the right time, the set time. How many times have we found ourselves in circumstances that we think have been planned by others, and yet as we think about it, we think, well, this must have been planned. There's too many coincidences here for it not to have been planned. And yet later on we find that it was just a series of coincidences. But that's not the case here, is it? It's not the case of a number of coincidences kind of coming together at an intersection. No, Jesus' death and resurrection were planned. And were planned even from before the foundations of the world. So firstly, this should give us confidence, shouldn't it? It should give us confidence that the Lord is able to so order the things on the earth for the good of his people that we shouldn't worry, should we? We shouldn't be concerned. The psalm that we read at the beginning spoke of the fact that there could be all sorts of tumultuous situations, and yet we're not to worry. Because the Lord cares for us and protects us. You see, things aren't random, are they? Even unbelievers often say that, don't they? They say, well, these things must have happened for a purpose. That they speak more than they know. We may not always understand God's plan. We may not always see what he is doing, but we can be assured that he is working out his purposes at all times for his glory and for our good. We see this even, don't we, in the worst of times here. Surely there was no worse time than the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. So God is always working out his purposes, firstly. And then secondly, people are responsible for their sin. Peter goes on, and you, with the help of wicked or lawless men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Remember what Pilate said. When the crowd were baying for Jesus, Pilate took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. He said, it's your responsibility. Did that mean that it wasn't his responsibility? If you go and wash your hands, do something symbolic, that then it means that it wasn't anything to do with you? No. The fact that God had planned what would happen, that it would be for the saving of his people, does not for a moment detract from the responsibility of people for their actions, and particularly for their sinful actions. And Peter wants to make that clear, doesn't he? You, the Jews, with the help of wicked men, such as Pilate and the Roman soldiers, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He's saying that it was the responsibility of the people that he's speaking to. It was the responsibility also of the Romans. You know, the Jews didn't nail Jesus to the cross, but neither was it the Romans' idea, was it? The Romans didn't go to the Jews and say, look, we want to get rid of Jesus, we're going to crucify him. No, the Jews went to the Romans. It was set in motion by the religious leaders and by Judas's betrayal. And we know that when Pilate did wash his hands in front of the crowd had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet people don't want to take responsibility, just as Pilate didn't want to take responsibility. But Peter says, no, it was your responsibility that you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You see, they can't use the argument that because it was God's plan, that therefore they couldn't do anything about it. Listen to what James says in his letter. He says, when tempted, speaking of being tempted to sin, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. He's saying that it's down to us. If we do something that is sinful and wicked, it's down to us, just as it was down to them. That it's our evil desire, it's our fallen nature. But that's us. That we're therefore responsible, and they were responsible. Imagine the prophet Jonah as he ran away from God. He'd been given a command of what to do, and he ran away, and he goes and he finds the boat. Could you imagine him saying, "Well, it's your fault that I disobeyed because there was a boat there. You enabled me to go." No, Jonah was disobedient. So Peter says, "No, it's you that put him to death. You're responsible." But the Jews can't wriggle out of it, but neither can the Romans. That Pilate even himself declared that Jesus was innocent, and yet he put him to death. The Romans were meant to be just. Think of how Paul is dealt with when he appeals on the basis that he is a Roman citizen, and that his appeal is going to be taken all the way to Caesar. Yes, they were brutal in many ways, but they also often sought justice. And yet here, where's the justice? Pilate declares that Jesus is innocent. He finds no fault in him, and then he hands him over to be crucified by his own soldiers. And this combination of the wickedness of both the Jews and the Romans led to Jesus' crucifixion. Their actions led to Jesus being treated like an enemy of the state. And so whatever way we look at it, we can't get away from the fact that they are responsible for their actions. It was a great sin. Not only a great injustice, but a great sin. It was a great sin because of who they were sinning against. It was the height of wickedness, wasn't it? No, Peter is underlining that by saying that in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And what did you do to him? You handed him over to be crucified. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That he did everything to bless them. And they did everything to get rid of him. I think there were various people that could have stopped it, couldn't they? Their actions could have changed things. The religious leaders could have repented of their sin. Herod or Pilate could have acted differently. And yet they were guilty of Jesus' death as well. But Jesus' blood was on their hands. It's extraordinary, isn't it? How quickly the people turned against him. We thought this morning about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. that this was a proclamation of him being God's king. And just a few days later, he's nailed to the cross wearing a crown of thorns. They treated him with contempt, and they conspired to murder their own Saviour. And yet in the Lord's grace and in his goodness, their very actions would lead to the means of salvation. That's where we must again bow the knee and praise our God, mustn't we? Because although these people were responsible for their sin, they were responsible for their actions, that the very things that they did led to the plan of salvation being fulfilled. Their plan was to get rid of Jesus. And yet God's plan was very different. In this we see just how sinful man really is, if he is allowed to be. We see something of the wonder of common grace and God's restraining grace upon people. We almost can't imagine how this came about, can we? But yet we can see respectable people as we speak to them and as we push upon them the importance of understanding who Jesus is. We can see them respond in a different way than perhaps they would normally. There can become an anger there. How dare you tell me what to believe? How dare you tell me that I'm a sinner? And so on. The gracious warning is taken as a kind of an attack on them. And so as we warn people that God will judge sin, that they will have to give an account, they don't want to face up to that. And yet, what they don't see is the greatest of sin is to reject that one means of salvation, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. All who hear the gospel and don't bow the knee are storing themselves up for great trouble, aren't they? For a day of wrath. Yet wonderfully, many that were involved, or at least approved of Jesus' death, were ultimately those that were beneficiaries. We again mentioned that this morning. We see that down in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Likewise, in chapter 6 and verse 7, we're told that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It reminds us, although that we are responsible for our actions, that man is responsible for his sin, that forgiveness is available. And God is very gracious. So firstly, God is always working out his purposes. Secondly, people are responsible for their sin. And then thirdly, God's plan of salvation cannot be stopped. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What a difference are made by those two little words at the beginning of verse 24. But God, words of great and glorious significance. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. What an extraordinary difference. What an extraordinary contrast to the actions of men towards Jesus and the actions of God towards him. And see this these two words in great contrast in other places. When Peter spoke to the crowd at the temple after he'd healed the lame man, he said, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Again, see how very pointed he is as he speaks to the crowds of Jews. Stephen, likewise, speaking in the Sanhedrin, speaking of what happened to Joseph, said that when the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. That made all the difference, didn't it? and God had a plan for him. We read in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 Corinthians, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And seeing all these, the extraordinary difference that God makes. The fact that he is active in fulfilling his plans. You see, the people that put Jesus to death wanted him dead. But God raised him to life. God had allowed Jesus to be put to death in order that he might atone for sin and then be raised from the dead. You see the great difference, don't we? The plan of men was wicked and evil, but God's plan was a plan of grace, a plan of love, a plan of kindness, a plan of wisdom. It was through those actions of wicked men that Jesus took on the penalty for sin. That Jesus, as the great representative of his people, died in their place, as we read in Isaiah 53, paying the death penalty that we deserved. And so by raising him from the dead, God proves that justice has been satisfied, that our sins really are forgiven, and therefore that the gospel can be preached. The resurrection proves God's triumph over sin and death and the devil. It's interesting, isn't it? As Peter preaches, he doesn't mention the devil, does he? He doesn't mention the devil's desires to put the Son of God to death. He points at the wickedness of men. Despite man's sin, God and man can now be reconciled. They can be brought together. Again, it should cause us to marvel, shouldn't it, that God's ways are indeed far higher than ours. And Peter goes on to say that Jesus' resurrection freed him from the agony of death. It's a quite a striking phrase. If you've got a different version of different translation of the Bible, you might have words like he was loosed from the pangs of death. And the picture seems to be as if death is in labour. That's the word, the pangs or pains. It's speaking of labour pains. And we come on a woman at the time of birth. And it's as if that's because of the life in Christ, he couldn't be anything but raised. It's a bit of a strange mixed metaphor, isn't it? I'm speaking about death and life. But we see that out of his death comes new birth. And so in him, we can have that new birth, that new life as well. And it says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's why God raised him from there, because it was impossible. And Peter doesn't tell us specifically why it was impossible, but we know that the Saviour was to be God's eternal King, that he was to sit on the throne of heaven, and so he needed to be alive for that. We see Peter's quotation from Psalm 16, which tells us that the Holy One would not see decay. So we know that he had to be raised from the dead because it fulfilled Scripture. It was part of God's plan. We could say too that he had faced the punishment for sin, that he had paid the price, and therefore it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He had had to die, but now he is raised to life. So God's plan of salvation couldn't be stopped, and therefore what he would do through that plan of salvation to bring in his people couldn't be stopped either. And after Jesus appeared, raised from the dead, he speaks to the disciples and he says this is what was written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, just take a step back and dwell upon God's grace in this. That he has planned not only his suffering and his death and his resurrection, but also that this glorious message of good news will be preached. And where does it begin? It begins in the place where he was crucified. It begins in Jerusalem. Yes, he was crucified just outside of Jerusalem. But you get the point, don't you? It was a place where he was condemned to death. And yet that's the very place where God's grace starts and abounds, and the very place where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. The apostles understood of God's grace. Even when they were arrested, even when they were put into jail by the religious leaders, they still called them to put their trust in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did Peter say on the day of Pentecost to those that he's saying, you who crucified him are to come to him, he also did likewise when he was taken before the authorities. He said in Acts chapter 4, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all of the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's extraordinary. Again and again and again, the very people that were responsible for the Lord Jesus' death are called to come to the risen one. They're called to come to the Saviour. You expect that Peter, having been arrested for this act of kindness, arrested for preaching about Jesus at other times, the last thing on his mind would be to say something like this. But no, he declares the truth. He does what Jesus has commanded him to do, that repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Astonishing. God's plan of salvation couldn't be stopped by the sins of men. But also God's plan of salvation had to be heard by all men. Again, this should give us confidence, shouldn't it? That if God is so able to order such things, then he's able to order such things in our day. And so we're not to think that the world is spiraling out of control, but we're also not to keep emphasizing to ourselves that we're in a day of small things. That we're in a day when God's plan is being worked out. That his timing is right and good, and we should praise him for it. It shouldn't stop us crying out to him, should it? It shouldn't stop us crying out to him that we might see people being saved. But we're not to think for a moment that things are going wrong. Not to think for a moment that things are out of control. No, we're to see in these verses that centre around our Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, that no one is able to thwart God's plans. And that no one is able to stop God calling his people into his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. Because it comes down solely to God's power. That he is the one that brings them in. Amen.